Okay. Romans session 146. Need to back it down a little bit. Okay. Is that better? Yeah, I can't get it much higher. So, but I think it's a little bit loud. Let me turn it down a little bit more. Okay, a little bit more. A little bit more. Turn it off. No. All right. When I get down like this, it really. All right, let's pray before we get any further. Father, we thank you for this time this evening. We do ask again that you watch over us and teach us and allow us to hear what it is that you want us to hear. And Lord, we just pray that you will apply that to our life, to our heart, to our living for each day. We just thank you for this opportunity, and we're always so grateful for what you provide us and what you teach us. And so we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. A little bit different title here. Israel's failure was ignorance of the person of God, his righteousness, meaning they were ignorant of his righteousness as well. They went about to seek their own by works because they were ignorant of what he was offering them through Christ. All right, Romans 10, 1 to 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the Israelites, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So Paul, in this way of teaching the Roman church, is trying to help them understand two things. One, that they've not been rejected by God forever. That the nation is in a place where they are at the moment separated from God. They're not following God. They're not hearing God. But it's not forever. The promise is that there will come a time when Israel will very much be involved with God and with Christ and in the kingdom. And he wants them to understand that and know that. The other thing is that he wants to understand and wants them to understand that there are certain things that they didn't know and that they don't still know about God, about Christ, about righteousness. You know, sometimes if we're intellectual, and you, whether you want to put yourself in that category or not, we have a tendency to lean on what we know to the exclusion of trying to find out anything we don't know. And a lot of people have themselves in a box intellectually. And if it doesn't fit within their box, they can't see it, they can't understand it, they can't get a hold of it, grasp it. And so they move within that framework and never seem to step outside. And the thing with coming around to accept God and to accept Christ and to accept the gospel, there's a need to get out of the framework, need to get out of the box, you need how you've been thinking, what you've been seeing, how you've been approaching things. And we have a lot of men in history who have been very strong intellectuals and for a period of time in their life have fought against everything Christian and then ultimately turned around and became believers because they were so adamantly against it, they saw it, they'll put every ounce of their energy into learning about it and finding out and trying to prove it wrong. And it turns around that they come back then and end up accepting it and recognizing it for what it is. But a lot of times, intellect gets in the way. Our ability to think and be wise and all, we want to put everything in that. Okay, it's got to be within the realm I can understand, the realm I can control, and the realm that I can actually see how it all fits together. You just can't put Christianity in that box. It doesn't work because there's so much about it that we don't know. There's so much about God that we don't know. So much about his thinking and his actions and why he does what he does. We have no way to grasp that knowledge. No way to get a hold of it with human reason. It just doesn't work that way. So it's very hard to put it in a box and say, well, it fits, I can see it and I can understand it, and so on. So a lot of times that becomes a problem. And what he's trying to help the Roman, especially the Jews, understand is, look, you think, you really think, and you believe it. You know God. You think that you are okay because you have a relationship with God through the law. You actually think this. You actually believe this. And what I'm telling you is that you can't get there through human reason and thinking and through the human perspective. It has to be, as the scripture says, every deep thing about God has to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. It is by revelation only. And it starts with salvation. The average man on the street cannot see any need for salvation, can't even understand why would a God, even if it were true, why would a God die for me? That doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. And he can't get a hold of it, all right? Now, Paul later in this chapter speaks of Israel and typified by such as scribes and followers as having a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, all right? Of another group of Jewish religious leaders, the Sadducees, Jesus said this, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, he was saying to them, you don't know. You don't have an understanding of it. You don't understand what the scriptures are really saying. Because they're trying to come at it from their own reason and their own way of looking at things. So in other words, with all their efforts and presumed intense study of the scriptures, they were ignorant of the true meaning. And as we studied when we started the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, they were into the law and the legal aspects of the sermon and of the law, but they could never get to the spirit of the law, the true meaning of the law, because it took spiritual understanding to do that. And so sometimes we'd spend a lot of time wasting time with people. Now, as much as I love people, and as much as I want to see everybody know the Lord, there's times when you just spin your wheels with them because you're trying to explain to them things out of the scripture that they cannot possibly understand until they have the Holy Spirit to open it up to them. They just can't. And we can spend hours with them trying to explain it, and they cannot get a hold of it. They cannot see it. And they'll look at you with this blank stare. I don't see what you're talking about. I just don't get it. All right? They could not truly know God's word because they did not know God himself. Didn't have a relationship with him. And so they had no way of knowing his word and the real meaning of it because they just didn't have that relationship. John 8:19. So they were saying to him, where is your father? Questioning him, if you're truly, you know, if you're truly who you say you are, and they knew he was claiming to be the Messiah. And so they were questioning, well, who is really your father? Who is truly your father? Where is your father? And Jesus' answer was, you know neither me nor my father. For if you knew me, you would know my father also. It's the argument of you have no basis for your knowledge because you do not know God. You do not have the Spirit of God to open it up to you. And so consequently, what came out of their study of the scriptures was in error in a lot of cases. It went against sometimes even the real meaning of what the scriptures was all about. Now, a short while later, after the Lord said that to them, he answered their charge of blasphemy. They claimed he was blaspheming God, you know, because they said he's speaking in the wrong way. He shouldn't be doing this. This is not something that is allowed. And Jesus answered it, and he said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do know him, I will. If I say I do not know him, then I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. So he's trying to show, Paul is trying to show, in the words of our Lord and also in the words of that he was trying to get across to these Roman Jews, particularly the Jews at this point, was that there was a lack of understanding and there was a lack of knowledge of the very person of God himself. And it has been coming down from century after century after century of their children and children's children and on down. They did not have that knowledge. And so consequently, because they did not know him, they could not know Jesus. And if they didn't know and accept Jesus, they couldn't know and accept God. It goes both ways. And so he said that. In John 9, 39 to 41, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Let me read that again. I think I read it wrong. For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see or think they see become blind. In other words, he came to show that what their knowledge was all about was truly blindness. They didn't have the knowledge they needed. Those who didn't have that struggle, which were Gentiles, didn't have the law, didn't have the traditions of the Jews, didn't have the scribes and Pharisees to interpret it for them. They couldn't see. He's the one that he came so that they could see. Because his coming brought somebody else. And that somebody else was the Paraclete, that is the Holy Spirit, who would come and live within. And he said, when he comes, he will teach you all the things about me. And that's what the Holy Spirit's responsibility is. So when he came for that purpose. Now, it says those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things. They said to him, we're not blind. We see. And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. So the whole idea is if they really saw, understood, and said, I see it, I understand it, then they would have to deal with sin. But because they were blind and couldn't see it, didn't see it, then, like he said, you'd have no sin. The idea was, you claim to see, but you don't. You claim to understand, but you don't. You claim to know, but you don't. And that's the condition of the world. That really is the condition of the world. After healing the cripple at the gate of the temple, Peter explained to the wondering Jews who were gathered around about what was going on, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You made a critical decision, and it was a catastrophe. The very one who came to set you free spiritually so that your sin would be taken care of, you will be into the kingdom of God. You turned from him and said, give us the murderer instead. That's how important they believed that their thinking and their seeing and their knowing was. It could not be challenged. And Jesus was challenging it at every turn. And they wanted him out of there. They wanted to get rid of him. Time and time again, the Bible, even before his time was up, The Bible says they wanted to do this, they wanted to do that. And time again it says he walked through their midst and he walked away. That was God protecting him until the right time. But the bottom line was they didn't know what they thought they knew. And they didn't understand what they thought they understood. And certainly they didn't know Jesus because they didn't know God. All right? And then he goes on to say in Acts 3:17, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." In other words, those in the past. And there's countless passages in both Testaments speaking of Israel's spiritual ignorance and its terrible consequences on that nation. And through Isaiah, the Lord declared this, "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst." In other words, they're thirsty, they're hungry, but they haven't fed. They don't have any food. They don't have anything. They have no knowledge. So what happens to them? They go in exile. They go into exile because of it. All right? Now, through Hosea, he says these words, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected the knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." So the idea here is knowledge is important. But it's spiritual knowledge we're talking about. It's not man-made, man-level knowledge. This is what the Spirit of God does for you and I. He gives us knowledge as we grow in Christ, as we learn and stay in the Word and let Him use that Word and interpret it to us. We grow in that knowledge. And the people who do not do that do not grow in knowledge nor gain the knowledge. It's interesting. There are story after story after story. And you've heard them here from the Gideons. And there have been more than one group that has done this over the years, way back when. They would have what that was called the Open Bible Society. I don't know if you remember it or not. But the Open Bible Society did the same things that the Gideons did. They took Bibles into restaurants, hotels, everywhere, and they left them open to a passage in John. And there are so many stories about people becoming saved because they're on the verge of losing their life, they're wanting to kill themselves, whatever. They see the Bible open there, and they begin to read it, and God's Word and God's Spirit opens their eyes and gives them knowledge about who they are and who God is and what this is all about, and they become redeemed. Can't get there with their own knowledge. Can't get there with their own theories. Only when God opens it up, and He uses His Word to open it up. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing comes by?
Faith.
All right. But there has to be someone to do what?
Preach.
Preach. Or teach. Or give it out. You don't hear, you don't come to knowledge by yourself. You can't work it out in your own brain. This doesn't work. You can't do it. And God uses people as channels through which to speak the Word of God into your life. And then what happens is that opens you up. The Spirit opens you up and begins to show you the truth. And only then can you see it, and only then can you accept it. And so that is the thing that must take place. Through their history, the Jews thought they knew God's truth. But Isaiah declared to his people in Isaiah 1, 2-4, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons, I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master," or its master's manger. "But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." Now, what he's trying to show these Jewish Christians is this very thing. your history and all the way down from the beginning, the people that you believed and you trusted and you put yourself exposed to learn and to grow, didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't have the knowledge. Now, they had some very good theories, they had some very good traditions, they had some very good, some of the things that the scribes and the Pharisees put together for, you know, the rabbis to teach, and then the rabbis would also do their teaching, sounded good, sounded wonderful, very legal, but sounded. And they would lay that on the people. This is what you have to do. This is how you have to live. This is the way it's supposed to be. They didn't do it themselves, but they put it on other people to do it. And then it came down to the fact is that what they were teaching many times went contrary to God's word, meant contrary to God's scripture, the word, even back then. And so what they had was not knowledge. They didn't have it. And the prophets kept saying it over and over and over again. Even the psalmist in 95:10, for 40 years I loathed the generation, God said, and said they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. 40 years, you know what you're talking about. 40 years in the wilderness. For 40 years, he says, I loathed them. There are people who err. They have no knowledge of my ways. So they weren't obedient. They weren't following him. He said, go into the land. They said, no. Now, it's important that today, even today, we understand the principles behind this. And that is, there is no growth, there is no knowledge, there is no learning, there is no deepening of faith, there is none of that unless we're in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is revealing that truth to us. If we have it on a shelf in our house, that's not going to help us get to heaven. Just because we have it. And most of us have 10 or 12 of them sitting on the shelf at home. At least I do. I've got more kinds of versions of Bibles than you can imagine. And yet there are places in the world that have none. And people with 10 or 12 versions of the Bible in their library can be just as lost as the people who have none if they're not reading it and letting the Spirit of God teach them through it. It's a thing that is a must. It is a must for our growth and development as believers. And so he said, they just don't know my way. Centuries later, Jesus said to unbelieving descendants of these Jews, he said, you have invalidated the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. In other words, your traditions, and that included the rabbi's traditions, what they taught. In those things, he said, you're invalidating my word. In other words, you are not teaching what my word is really saying. You're teaching people what you're saying. Now, that's a very important thing because that still happens today in churches. If pastors do not adhere to the word of God and use it, and open it up and allow God to speak through them through it, then they're going to only be giving out their own ideas, their thoughts, and their own opinions. And people will believe those things and be lost and not even know it. They think they're okay, just like the Jews did. Very important. I'm just talking to a lady right now who's looking for a church in Chicago. And we're trying to go through the churches over there to find out what, I mean, there's tons of churches, but a lot of them are absolutely not solid. They're not solid, grounded, Bible-preaching churches. To find one is not easy, where someone actually completely and totally adheres to God's word and is not afraid to preach at all. And so I'm working with her trying to do this. But it's amazing, every time I get into and find the doctrines of these particular churches, she gets me the names, I go online and find out their doctrines, what they believe, and it's amazing how in error they are in so many things. And sin is something that you're seeing less and less of in the doctrinal statements of churches. Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to preach it for sure. because it's not a comfortable thing to do. And so as I look through these declarations by these churches of what they believe, I'm amazed, just totally amazed, and think, how can we be so far off? Because what we're doing is we're teaching somebody what we've put together and say, this is what is truth. And it happens throughout our country. Now, I'm not saying there's still a lot of good churches around, but I'll tell you something. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them are small churches, small groups like ours. They're not the big ones, unfortunately. The big ones have gotten into this whole thing of marketing and the whole works, and they've gotten so astray. Oh, they got lots of people, but their doctrine is not solvent. It's not. And so they invalidate the Word of God. That's what they're doing. And that's what he was saying, what Jesus was saying to these scribes and these Jews of his day. You've invalidated the Word of God by your traditions, by the things that your rabbi is teaching, by the things that you're doing. You're invalidating it. You're not making it valid to the people. On another occasion, he said in Matthew 15, 8 to 5, 8 to 9, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It's the man's perception, not God's. And they teach it, however, as God's word. They teach it as God's, this is what God wants, this is what God says, this is what God expects. And it's very, very sad. Now, their leaders had so modified and explained away God's revelation that the resulting religious traditions frequently nullified the truth. Because they believe they already know God and are favored by Him, such suffering and persecutions that they went through have always been very hard for them to understand. Why are we, a people who know God the way we know Him, having to suffer this way, to go through these things? And that's the questions the Jews would be asking Paul. Because look at Paul. Look at what he went through. His life was suffering from one end to the other. But for what reason? Well, because the Lord said to him, I will put you through this suffering. You will suffer for me. The Jews were suffering based on the fact that they were rejecting the truth and giving people their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own things. We have to be very careful about that. In church, when we're teaching Sunday school classes, when we're teaching Bible classes, when we're teaching in the church services, we have to be careful that we are truly adhering to God's word and not getting distracted out here to men's ideas, men's thoughts, and men's ways of doing things. Because when we do that, we invalidate the Word of God. And according to the Lord, that's not something that's acceptable before Him. It's not something that's acceptable. So because of that, and because of what they did, Israel has walked a path of pain and turmoil and sorrow and suffering and dispossession, and they are hated, they are maligned, because they believe they already know God and are favored by Him. Such suffering and persecution, they just can't understand it. Sanford C. Mills, who himself was a Hebrew Christian, said this, Israel wants to be the captain of her own soul, the master of her own ship. But Israel lost both her rudder and her compass, and now with the vessel of state careening about in a maelstrom of sin, what is to save her from being drawn into the vortex of hell? Yet this is the condition of Israel today, even as it was in Paul's day. It's in the same place. And idea that they have to be in control, they have to be right, their knowledge has to be the knowledge, and it's all based on their law. The fact that God gave the law through Moses, the fact that they were favored in that way, the fact that they had all the traditions, they had all of the worship traditions, the tabernacle, the temple, and God dwelled in the midst of all of that. They really, really thought that was all there was to it. But everything in that, when it's opened up by the Spirit of God, is a revelation of the coming Messiah and what he would do. The way the very building was built, the way the tent was built in the tabernacle, all speaks of Jesus Christ and his coming and his sacrifice and shedding of his blood. All of it looks forward to that coming Lamb of God. They didn't see that. They thought that was it. That's all there is. And we have it. Nobody else in the world has it. We have it. And so they missed the boat. And we have the prophets warning them, you're missing the boat. You're missing the boat. You're not acting according to knowledge. All right? In other words, Paul makes it clear in confessing to Timothy his own rejection, his own spiritual ignorance before he came to salvation. 1 Timothy 1:12-13. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. God chose me because he knew I was acting in unbelief, with a lack of knowledge. Paul puts himself right in there with all the rest of them. That's where he was. When he came up as a young Jewish boy going through the schools and then into his college days, which would be under Gamaliel, to learn all of this, to become a Pharisee of Pharisees, which he was. All of that was based on that whole idea that we have the law, we have God's favor, we have the temple worship, we have all this, and we're okay. They did not understand the righteousness of God that would come through Christ. Instead, they went about to try to do it by keeping the law, making the sacrifices, doing the traditional things. And so it boils back down to one major, major thing that they struggled with. And that major thing is works. And the church still struggles with it today. It's so easy to let our thinking get into what we're doing by saying, if we do, if we do, if we do, we'll be better off with God if we do. And it's all back to works again. Instead of, I am what I am, and the life that I live today is his life being lived out through me. And I had nothing to do with that. He did that for me. So whatever works come out of me now are his, not mine. So I didn't do any works to get there. And that's wonderful truth, because if I did something to get there, I can do something to get away from it and lose it. You know, that's one thing about if I'm in control. I can not only gain something, but I can lose something. But if God's in control and he put me there, I can't lose it. I can't lose it. It's always there for me. And he will maintain me, as we said this morning, until that day he calls me home. All right? Now, Paul makes clear that his own spiritual ignorance, like that of all the other Jews, was due to unbelief. In other words, ignorance of God does not bring rejection of him. But rejection of God brings spiritual ignorance of him. We need to get that in the right order. Just because somebody is ignorant of God doesn't mean that they've rejected God. But if they know enough about God and then reject him, that literally brings spiritual ignorance, because it's voluntary. So we need to understand, in Romans 9, Paul focuses on God's sovereign elections and on the elect's response of faith in him. And the corollary is that because God has not elected all Jews, then all Jews have not all had saving faith. Not all Jews. All right? Now, as we learned earlier, because Paul knew how offensive that truth was and would be to most Jews, he began the chapter of Romans with a very great compassion and sorrow. You remember, he testified that he would gladly sacrifice his own salvation if doing so would bring salvation to his brothers and sisters in the the unbelieving kinsmen in the flesh. Now, you know you can't do that. He couldn't do that. There was no way he could sacrifice himself for the rest of the Jews. God would not do that. God does it his own way. But the bottom line here is his heart was for them, not against them. So everything he's saying, even though they see it as offensive, it's not because he's against them. He's trying to help them see the truth. Sometimes when you tell people the truth, they're offended no matter what. It's just they are. I've had people walk away from me very offended when I tried to share the truth with them, even in a loving, kind, and gentle way. They just want no part of it, and they walk away. Now, they heard the truth, but they're not willing to search it out. They're not willing to get in the Word, for instance, and find out what it has to say. They just want this idea they have about it to be real. It's something that's not acceptable in their mind, in their heart, in their eyes. Okay? So it's all, they don't want to read it. They don't want to know about it. So, now, we learned earlier this idea of the offense and so forth, and that he wanted to and was willing to sacrifice himself, he said. That's where his heart was. And I believe that was very real with him. I really do. I think that he meant that with all of his heart. He had such a love for his people that he wanted them to know God. And if it meant him being destroyed, he was willing to do that. Laying down your life for your brother. What does that scripture tell us? That, you know, there may be some who will lay down their life for another. Not talking about Christ, of course, but talking about men laying down their life for somebody else. We see it happen in life. People literally laying down their lives for other people so that they can be free, so that they can be safe. People taking on danger so that someone else can be safe and maybe losing their life in the process. When I was, how old was I? I guess I was in my 40s. I was pastoring a little church in Duval, and there was a young family there. I would say they were probably in their mid to late 20s. Loved them. They were lovely people, loved the Lord. They had two little children, and just loved the family. They were a great little family. Well, they went one Sunday afternoon down to a river, and it was not a good place to be because the river was pretty fast there, and there was some pretty heavy currents and what have you. One of the kids fell in. The mother unhesitatingly took a dive off of that side of the and into the water and grabbed that child. And as the husband ran down further to try to grab them as they were going down with the swift, and as they went by, she held the child up, and he grabbed the child, but she was lost. She was lost. That day he lost his wife, and this little child lost the mother. And I looked at that at the time. I'm 40 years old, and I'm still learning, and I still am today. But I'm still learning, and I questioned in my mind, why would something like this happen to this young family? I mean, they had their life ahead of them. They had the kids of their family. It's a very drastic thing to see and watch. But over the years, as I look back, I know where she is. I know I'll see her one day again, as well as her husband and probably the kids, although I've lost track of the kids and don't know where they are right now. But the fact that she was willing to lay her life down in order for her child to live, without question, there was no hesitation. And the more I remember that and look back at that over the years, I've realized more about what the Lord talks about when he talks about the willingness to sacrifice your life that others. And then when Paul says something like this, it just brings that back to mind. Put myself on the line. Yes, if they can just be saved, I'm willing to go, whatever it takes. That's love. That's real, caring, sacrificial love. And I've seen it in action, so I know how that works. And what a sad day that was for me, as let alone the family, but for me as their pastor, to have that service. And it took quite a while, because it was a long time before they found the body, because it was moving so fast, and she was a long ways down the river by the time they actually found her, and she was gone. But this has happened. It is things that happen in life that demonstrate to us exactly what Paul was talking about, exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing for us. All right? Romans 10 is equally offensive to Jews, because the apostle here focuses on Israel's willing unbelief and the spiritual ignorance and divine condemnation that this unbelief brings. So what's his prayer for these people? We should pray for these kind of people. It should be on our hearts to pray for them, and our hearts should be broken for them, that they come to know the Lord. And so we read it in 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. All right? His whole heart, his whole being went out in concern for those who need to know Christ. And I have to say, that's the one thing that God uses to motivate us to share. Not to hold everything in, but to share it with other people. Because the day is coming when that time will be past. And we don't want anybody to be lost for eternity. It should motivate us to open our mouth, to speak, to live, to literally share what he's put within us with other people. If we remember the verse above in 9:1-3, then we hear these words of his prayer. We see the great love that he had for the fellow Jews. The antecedent of them here is Israel. That's who he loved. And God's chosen nation through Abraham. He loved them with a deep sacrificial love. His heart's desire. Let me say, he didn't have a cold and indifferent heart toward people. And certainly not toward whether they were lost or saved. He had a fervent fire within him. Matter of fact, there's a place where he says, if I don't speak, if I don't get it out, it's going to explode. I mean, he put it in those terms. The Greek word is the word that literally describes dynamite. He's saying, in essence, I have this dynamite inside of me, and if I don't get it out, if I don't share it, if I can't give it to other people, I'm going to explode. That's how powerful it was in him. And so when he prayed, he was not cold-hearted. He was not acquiescing to God's plan here at all. He had a compelling, heartfelt longing to bring his physical kinsman to God. He wanted that. Now, he also was given the responsibility to do that. Now, I know we always say Paul was a chosen vessel by God to go to the Gentiles. But if you look at the scripture carefully where he made that statement, you'll said to the Gentiles and also to the Jews. So he had both responsibilities. But his major outreach was and included a lot of Gentiles. But there were a lot of Jews involved along the way that came to all these churches that he established in Philippi and Galatia and Ephesus and all these places where he established churches. They were Gentiles and Jews, every one of them. And so he had that ministry of both, but making sure that the message got out to the Gentile and the Jew both. So his heart was there, it was in it, for both of them, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so when he was praying, he was not making a hopeless plea that didn't expect God to answer. He prayed because he fully believed that God would save all of Israel, could save all of Israel, and that no matter how seemingly unlikely, the people of Israel could be saved if they would place their trust in the Messiah. In the Messiah. Not discounting what he's going to do with the nation down the road. But right now, Right in Paul's day, same thing. We have to know that we need to get the message to the Jewish people as well as to the Gentiles. Any way we can. And there are organizations across our country that are doing that. Jews for Jesus is one of them. And there's others that are doing that, focusing on that aspect of the ministry, getting the message out. Why? Because they believe, like Paul, that every Jew who receives Christ will be saved. And they want to get the message out to them so that they will in turn believe. All right? Now, his foremost calling was to apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11:13. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. That's the other side of it. Gentiles and Jews. That did not lessen at all his unbounded love for the salvation of his fellow Jews. He was doubtless aware of Jesus' last earthly commission to the other apostles just before he ascended into heaven. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now all we have to do is look at that and say, okay, Jews are included both in Jerusalem and Judea. And in Samaria, the Samaritans were included. They were not Jews. They were half Jews, half Jew, half Gentile. They were included. And then the rest of the world, Gentiles, were all included in that commission. And he also knew that Jesus declared salvation is from the Jews. In other words, Paul had already proclaimed that. He already taught them. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. In his earlier ministry, Paul always preached the gospel first in synagogues. Everywhere he went, he looked for a synagogue and or any other place where the Jewish people would come together to worship. And then he would find one, he would go there and he would worship. Acts 9:19-20, and he took food and was strengthened. And now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Acts 13:14-15. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian, Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law, the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word or exhortation for the people, say it. And then he would preach. Acts 14:1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, and both of Jews and Greeks. Acts 16:13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there, anywhere he could find them. Jew or Gentile made no difference. He'd get that message out to them. You know, as Jesus was dying on the cross, he prayed for those who placed him there. You remember the words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. But he prayed for them on the cross. Stephen followed suit when he was being stoned. He prayed for those who were stoning him. Again, don't add this to them. They don't know what they're doing. It was a prayer for the salvation of his murderers, both in Jesus' case and in Stephen's case. Following the Lord's example, he prayed that with his dying breath. All right? That too was a prayer for his killers, for their salvation. And who was there? Paul, or Saul, was there. So God heard his prayer. And God took one of those men standing there and made him into Paul, who would be his emissary across the then known world, carrying the message of hope. That was a prayer, all right? With the same forgiving compassion, Paul held no grudge against fellow Jews who maligned and persecuted him or his Lord, but rather prayed for their salvation. That's what he prayed for. All right? No apostle understood better the more fully declared God's sovereignty than did Paul. Yet he knew with certainty that perfectly consistent with God's sovereign power and grace, Israel's salvation was not impossible. He knew it. He believed it. The apostle did not try to reconcile rationally the seeming incongruity between God's sovereign election and man's willing faith. He didn't even get into that. The elective decree of God is absolute and certain, but it is a secret choice that he alone knows. It is not our responsibility, yours or mine, to try to determine whom God has chosen, but to proclaim the saving message of the gospel to every person who will hear it, praying with Paul and Paul's earnestness that they will all receive Christ and will be saved. Our responsibility is to diligently preach, teach, testify, intercede, fully believing with Paul that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's where we need to be. That's what Paul is saying to the Roman church. That's where you need to be. You need to understand that it comes through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And until you know God, you cannot understand it or know it. You will be like your fathers, way back centuries upon centuries, thinking you know the truth and you don't. And he's trying to clarify it for them so that they can understand it. Peter said this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So we should be able to say with Paul the same thing that he said to Timothy. "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." The question being, are we truly willing to endure all things so that that might be true? We are to pray and to witness to all unbelievers, knowing that God will faithfully save those who believe in his Son. And we have to go believing he will work, he will move, and we will get that message out, and it is the power of God that changes lives. And that's what motivates us. And Paul wanted to motivate that church and get those Jews back on a single focus, faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. And that's what he was making all these arguments about, so that they would get there. We'll take this up again next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you. There's so much here. And sometimes we tend to think it's so complicated. But Father, you've told us that our response simply needs to be one of simple obedience and simple faith, believing you and believing what you are capable of doing, and realizing what you already have done in the giving of your Son. So help us grasp this and get a hold of it and make it simple to our hearts, but may it truly flow out through our living, our speaking, our loving, our caring in every way possible. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.